Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking phone calls from listeners like yourself who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or perhaps who have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here. You may call me in the coming hour, including right now we have one line open. And this is the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Before I take this first call, I need to announce for our listeners in the KKMC listening area on the central coast of California that I will be speaking this Saturday both in Salinas and in the Santa Cruz area, both on the same day. Salinas in the afternoon, and Aptos, which is just south of Santa Cruz, that evening. All right, so if you live in that area and would like to attend either of these gatherings, I'll be speaking in Salinas at this address from 3 to 5 in the afternoon. The address is 720 Pajaro Street. 720 Pajaro Street. And that'll be from 3 to 5 this Saturday. In the evening at 7 o'clock, I'll be speaking at our regular venue in Aptos, this Saturday at 7 in Aptos. The address can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, the Salinas meeting is not mentioned in the website. That is an oversight, and that's why I gave you the address over the air. But generally, our announcements will be at the website with the contact information, location, and so forth. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You go there and click on the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll learn about where I'll be speaking. Okay, let's talk first of all to Rob from Las Vegas today. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two quick questions for you. The first one may be grammatical more than anything else. I know that the scripture refers to God as a person, therefore God would be a who. I know there are translations in the Bible that refer to God as which. I think one of the translations says, our Father, which art in heaven. Could you shed some light on why which is used to refer to God instead of who?
I think it may only be the King James Version that uses the word which with reference to God in that verse and to others. And this is the way the King James speaks of people often. In other words, it's not just God that is spoken of as the one which is in heaven, but the term which, instead of who, is often used in the King James, where more modern usage would stick exclusively with the word who. So I don't think you'll find any newer translations than the King James that render our Father, which art in heaven. It would be our Father in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. The King James is simply using a form of English that is no longer contemporary.
Okay, and my second question has to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. I have a friend who argues that Jesus is not God in human flesh, and she uses a verse, I think, out of John. I don't have my Bible with me right now. It says, no man or no one has ever seen God. And she says, therefore, if no one has ever seen God, and Jesus, therefore, cannot be God. Can you help me out on that one, how I can better witness to her?
Well, this is a good example of how a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I mean, she finds a single verse and makes a complete doctrine out of it. There are a number of times, primarily in John's writings, in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, that mention that God has not been seen by men. However, those couple of verses cannot stand alone without modification, because there's many places in the Bible that speak of people seeing God. And you can't just take a verse, by itself and have it cancel out all kinds of other verses. You have to find the harmony of the verses. There's many references to people seeing God. It says in Genesis 18:1 that Yahweh, God, appeared to Abraham, and Abraham looked up and saw three men coming to him. One of them was God, and he sat and ate with him, and certainly Abraham saw him. On the Mount Sinai, it says that the elders of Israel were taken up there with Moses, and they saw the God of Israel. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Jacob wrestled with a man all night, and afterwards said, I've seen the Lord face to face, and my life is preserved. We can go on. There's many times in the Bible when people are said to have seen God. So when we read John saying, no man has ever seen God, certainly John is not ignorant of all the scriptures that say the opposite. So he must mean that in a sense differently than they do. And I'm sure he does. Moses, for example, in the Old Testament, is said in the book of Numbers to have seen God face to face and communicated with God mouth to mouth. However, in Exodus, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. And he says, you can't see my face and live. And yet Moses, in one sense, did see God. But when he asked to see God's unveiled glory, that was an impossibility. Apparently, we have to make a differentiation between what it means to see God in the sense of his unveiled glory, which nobody apparently can do without dying, said God to Moses, on the one hand. And on the other hand, seeing God revealing himself veiled in various forms, veiled in flesh, as he was in Christ, veiled through a vision or what we call a theophany in the Old Testament. The man that appeared to Abraham or who wrestled with Jacob was God, but he appeared in a human form, and apparently God's glory was not seen, unveiled, but rather a man was seen who happened to be God's manifestation of himself in a human form. Moses encountered God in a burning bush, and Israel saw God in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And all of these were God being seen by them, but not unveiled. They saw him manifesting in some kind of material form, which apparently veiled his inward identity. And the Bible says of Jesus in John chapter 1, which is the same chapter that says no man has seen God at any time. In John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word. This is verse 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, that means we saw, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, of course, it's only a few verses later, it says, no one, in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, what's interesting about this particular statement is in the older manuscripts, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. It's clearly a reference to Jesus as the only begotten God. And yet, there must be a difference between the sense in which no one has seen God, on the one hand, and people have seen God in the begotten one, in the veiled flesh of Christ. I think your friend has taken an overly simplistic approach. And if we're going to just take one single verse to choose to make a doctrine from, why not choose one of the verses that say that Jesus is God in the flesh? Why pick the one she picked? It's obviously very arbitrary. If you'd like to show her a verse that flatly contradicts her position, it's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the deity or of God bodily. But all the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Jesus. He was the embodiment of all the fullness of God. So I don't think she can really sustain her argument very well just from that one verse in John 1:18.
Yeah, I've also taken her to John 8:58, where Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am.
Mm-hmm.
And then going back to, I think it's Exodus 3:14, where mm-hmm. God referred to himself as I am.
Mm-hmm.
For some reason, she doesn't want to accept that, and she wasn't clear as to her reasons why.
Well, that's an interesting statement you made. She doesn't want to accept it. And I don't know why she wouldn't want to accept it, but that seems to be the problem. She's believing what she wants to believe, not what the evidence would point to.
Okay, well, thanks for your support, Steve. I will take some of your discussion back to her and see what she says.
Okay, Rob. Good talking to you.
God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right. Roger from Salinas is next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I got a question for you. I go to Bible study on a church called the Good Shepherd Church. Two lesbians in the church, they said that the congregation admitted that it was okay to invite homosexuals. But I go to Bible study. I go there to just hear the word of God. I'm not nobody to judge nobody. I go there for one reason. Is it okay still? I leave this question in the air. Bye.
Okay, bye now. If I understood you correct, and by the way, your voice was echoing quite a lot near the end there, so it was a little hard to understand. But sounds like you're saying that the church said it is all right to invite a homosexual to the Bible study. And I would say, sure, why not? If you would invite anybody who is a sinner, then you can invite a homosexual. Now, if this is a homosexual who is practicing fornication, that is, if they're living in homosexual sin, well, then they could not be regarded as a brother and should not be part of the church fellowship. But if the Bible study is open to the public rather than just a fellowship of the official fellowship of the church, then I would say that if unbelievers are allowed to come, now, we don't judge unbelievers, the Bible says. We can't judge unbelievers in their lifestyle. So if this is something that's a venue open to unbelievers, then, of course, homosexual unbelievers should be invited as well as any others. Now, if it's only for believers, then, of course, unbelievers should not be invited, whether they're homosexual or not. In other words, homosexual would not be a special class of sinners that we would exclude when we would allow other sinners to come. At least I can't think of any reason to do so. A person who is practicing homosexual fornication, or for that matter, a person who is practicing heterosexual fornication, cannot be regarded to be a disciple of Jesus unless they repent. So if you're in a meeting that is exclusively for Christians, you shouldn't invite anyone who's an unrepentant sinner, because unrepentant sinners are not Christians. Christians repent, and that's almost what defines them as Christians. Not the only thing that does. So anyway, I haven't heard from you whether you're thinking in terms of a homosexual who's practicing his sexual sin, or a person who's simply a homosexual and has gotten saved and is avoiding sin, is avoiding fornication. Obviously, it depends also on whether your meeting is considered to be for Christians or only, or for non-Christians as well. Some Bible studies are conducted as something of an outreach to people in a community or in a neighborhood. And if that's how it is, then you should urge all the homosexuals that you can get in the neighborhood to come in. They need to hear the Word of God as much as anybody else. But if it comes to church membership, of course, or being a part of considered a part of the body of Christ, well then, only those who have repented and who are not living in sin would be included. All right, let's talk to Sandra from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Sandra. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question actually is very similar to your previous one. I do have a client that had some severe back surgery done and met with him in the hospital as a gesture of I was concerned with him and asked him what he needed and what I could do for him. In the midst of talking with him, he did reveal that he was gay. And I didn't say anything to him at that visit, but later did email him. And he, by the way, he did say that he was a Christian. And I did later email him and say that I, too, I'm a Christian, and through my own black sins and walking through my desert of 10 years, am so grateful for Christ dying for me. But I did quote him Romans 1:27-32 that talks about this sin and questioned how he could say he was a Christian and yet is active in this lifestyle, and he basically emailed back and said that he is very close to God and is a practicing proud gay person, and then proceeded to email me daily, which I decided I better stop this, and has just been arrogant and kind of in my face about I'm so fanatical, he called me in that, and I'm lifting him up to Jesus, but I'm just kind of frustrated in just the kindness of my heart extending out to him, and yet he's, I'm not understanding his attitude and just want your opinion on how I could.
Yeah, well, his attitude is very.
In the name of Jesus?
Yeah, his attitude is very surprising for someone who wants to be called a Christian to say he's proudly practicing. That means he's fornicating. If a straight person said, I am proudly womanizing, you know, I'm proudly fornicating, I'm proudly living in sin with my girlfriend, that would hardly seem like anything that a Christian could possibly say. I mean, if somebody is falling into temptation and sinning despite their desire to live a holy life, then they would not be proud of it. They'd be grieving over it. They'd be repentant over it. So, I mean, it seems obvious that the man doesn't know what it means to be a Christian. And many people think they're close to God. I'm sure that many shamans think they're close to God, and many Muslims think they're close to God, and so forth. And people who don't know Jesus often think they're close to God. The fact that he feels close to God and also calls himself a Christian doesn't tell us anything about whether he really is a Christian. His behavior is and his attitude towards sin is what defines whether he's a Christian or not. And sadly, he does not appear to be one.
So should I just discontinue any further? I mean, I just need your advice on that.
Well, on something like that, you don't just shun them unless they. I mean, if they happen to be in your church, the church should take disciplinary action against those in the church who are living in sin. But if it's just somebody you have contact with at work or through some other association, there's no reason why communication with them would have to be broken off. The way Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, Paul said, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him. That means warn him as a brother. Now, when Paul says if someone doesn't obey this epistle, of course, he's talking specifically about what he's saying in that epistle. But in other places, Paul also talked about the need to disassociate from people who are, you know, in rebellion and in the church. And here he says that when you do that, you don't count that person as an enemy, but you admonish them, or you use your communication with them as a means of calling them to repentance. Just as Jesus, when he was asked why he associated with the tax collectors and sinners, he said he's like a physician. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So his association with unbelievers had as its object to bring them to a place of repentance. And that
right.
And that can be your object also for talking to him. However, if he's not willing to hear your point of view and he calls you a fanatic because you believe the scripture, then I would say talking to him is not likely to be fruitful. It could be casting your pearls before swine in a case like that. I mean, and I'm not because he's gay, but because he's simply not willing to. He's a human being, not willing to take Christ seriously and Christ's lordship. So
kind of what I thought. So, yeah, I mean, and I had to go through a different set of sins. But oh my goodness, when I finally came, there is such a relief and truly a burden off of my shoulders. And so, to me, it's just mocking God. And it just saddens me. But I don't want to just cut him off because then he thinks, oh, you're just a little goody two shoes, and I. Not bad at all.
The idea that a person who's got normal sexual drives can actually live a celibate life is unthinkable to many in our culture, in our day. And I'm assuming that the black sins of your past you talk about are no longer your practice.
Correct.
You've repented and so forth. And so,
yes.
I mean, what you can actually testify to is, now I'm assuming you're single, is that right?
Yes.
Okay, so, I mean, you could testify to him that you and he are in similar conditions. You're not married and therefore cannot practice, fornication. And it doesn't matter whether his drive is homosexual or heterosexual. His may be homosexual, you may be a heterosexual, but both of you are called to live a pure life, which involves celibacy, unless you happen to marry. And, of course, he can't marry unless he marries somebody who could be a wife, which is a female, which is going to be difficult for him, and he may not, therefore, ever marry. But there's straight people who never marry, too, and they still have to be celibate.
Well, the walk with Jesus is a whole lot easier than without him.
So. That is true. And it sounds like this gentleman is not serious about walking with Jesus. If he's proud of his fornication, he certainly, whatever he says about being close to God or being a Christian, is simply verbiage that either is a lie or is expressing a delusion that he's under, that he's not aware that God has expectations of us, that we should obey him.
Exactly. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it. It's been troubling to me, but I appreciate your words.
Yeah, you may find, unfortunately, that it's not fruitful to talk to him anymore if he just kind of mocks you and doesn't want to hear it. All right, Sandra. All right. Sorry to hear it.
Thank you. All righty.
God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef in Eugene. And we have a line open for you, if you'd like to call it, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Yusef Lateef. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, hello, brother. How are you doing?
All right.
Hey, I wanted to speak as far as the comment about seeing God, and then you can let me know some of these things that, if you disagree with or something like that, because then we can maybe discuss them. One of the things that I feel like that the Lord has revealed to me as far as in studying a lot of the New Testament, that most places in the New Testament, when it uses, the name God, is speaking of the Father specifically, with very few exceptions. So when it makes that reference as far as no man has seen God, and then, of course, it speaks of Jesus. He says, he has been sent from him, and he's seen the Father, and, he reveals them to us. Have you noticed that by chance at all?
Well, you're correct. Yeah, God almost always is a reference to the Father unless it specifies that it's talking about Christ, yeah.
Okay. And, because I know that and for a while I think I had problems with the understanding how the Scripture is trying to say that, because the one that really struck me is that I remember when I was reading Exodus 24, and it's like verse 9, it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel." And then verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And so I remember when I read that, and when I read the New Testament thing saying no one's seen God, I was like, what is this talking about? I go, that doesn't seem right. But anyway, over time, again, I felt like what's been revealed and stuff like that is that most of the time in the New Testament, like I said, with very few exceptions, when it says God, it's specifically speaking of the Father. And there's a verse in John 20, verse 17, says, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And so, anyway, I guess all I'm really basically trying to do is to maybe give a little bit of additional understanding, at least as far as what the Lord's revealed to me, pertaining to why it can sit there and say, no one has seen God. No man has seen God.
Okay, so what you're saying is that the the people who saw God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, were seeing Christ, I assume you're saying. They're not seeing the Father. Well, you could be right. There's certainly people who think that. Let's talk next to Gene from Salinas, California. Hi, Gene. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Let me lower the radio. I have a quick question for you. We have an elderly couple in our church, and she's in her late 70s, and he's in his early 80s. And he's been having an affair for years, and she's told me about this. And I don't know them very well, but she shared a lot of things with me, and he plays one of the instruments on our worship team. Well, I was sharing with a friend of mine who doesn't know anything about my church, or she's not from this area, she's from another state, and she said, you know, you need to talk to your pastors about that. I don't feel that that's my place, but then, on the other hand, is it hindering the worship team?
I agree with your friend. You know, I mean, if the guy's been having an affair against his wife for years, the man is an adulterer. The Bible says.
And I spoke to her about that. I said, why don't you go to the pastors? And she says, no. And then she says, the only reason I told you that is because I trust you. And that puts me in a very uncomfortable situation.
I see. It does. But, I mean.
Because there's a lot more to, you know, there's just so much more I don't want to say but over the radio. But I'm just saying it's very uncomfortable. And she would definitely know it came from me. But I think, you know, like I say, we're not talking about some young kids or 30s, 40s, they're
right.
79 and 81.
Well, it really doesn't matter what age a person is. If they're cheating on their wife, they're an adulterer. An adulterer
is
forbidden, yeah. Now, here's the problem. People do this sometimes. They'll let you in on something, a deep, dark secret. And then after they've done so, they say, now don't tell anyone about this. Well, that's not fair. They may be telling you something that you'd have an obligation to tell someone about. I mean, what if they told you that they murdered their children, you know, and say, oh, but don't tell anyone about this. Well, obviously, that's unfair. It's unfair to let you in on something and then not give you the discretion to decide whether it's necessary to say something about it or not. I think, I think when someone says, don't tell anyone about this, you should say, well, you know, if you don't trust my judgment about when I may or may not or must tell somebody something, then please don't confide in me, because I'm going to have to be given the liberty to use my better judgment about this. And now I realize it could damage your friendship with her if you talk to the pastor about it. But here's the thing. The woman no doubt feels that there would be bad repercussions for her if the church acted on it. One is her husband might be angry for having told about the affair, so it might hurt her relationship with him. He might stop going to the church. In fact, he might even take her and move to a different church so she'd have, you know, break up the relationships, or he might prevent her from going to church because of his embarrassment. In other words, she might suffer something from the information coming out, and that may be why she doesn't want it mentioned. And obviously, one should be very sympathetic toward a woman in that position. She's suffering already a great deal just by her husband's unfaithfulness. And then, of course, bringing the matter up and bringing shame upon the family or whatever would perhaps bring more pain still. And we do
and
want to.
And another woman's a Christian from another, well, she goes to another church, a Christian church.
Okay, so unfortunately, both churches should be informed about what's going on there. Now, if this brings more pain to her life, obviously that's something we would prefer not to do. We want to avoid hurting individuals if we can, but the church itself is more than just one individual. The church is the body of Christ, and the name of Christ is upon it. And when the church does not follow Christ, but names the name of Christ, they're taking the name of Christ in vain. This is a larger issue than any one person's, comfort level. And I feel sorry for her. I mean, I feel sorry for anybody whose spouse is cheating on them. I had a spouse once that was cheating on me. I know that doesn't feel good at all. It hurts. It really hurts. And,
I did confront her and, not confront her. I talked to her and I said, you know, I think you really need to talk to the pastors, but she's out of town. So when she gets home, I think I'm going to encourage her that she needs to do this.
Right. And it's not because of her, but because of the church. You see, it's now she might think, well, no, I can live with this. I've been living with it for years. Well, the way it should be worded is that the Bible says that if somebody calls himself a Christian and is an adulterer or a fornicator, that they should not be kept in the church. Here's where Paul said that. It's in 1 Corinthians 5, and it should be brought to her attention. Beginning at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and following. Paul is, in the earlier verses of this chapter, he's talking about a man who's in the church that the church of Corinth should have excluded, but they've kept him around, even though he's living in an incestuous relationship, which is not permissible in the church. And Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. He's talking to about a previous epistle that we no longer have. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would then have to go out of the world. In other words, you're not required to disassociate from every non-Christian who's immoral. That would pretty much make you isolated from almost the entire world. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. That means anyone who calls himself a brother or a Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside, though? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, what Paul's saying is that we do need to make judgments within the church. If this man is playing on the worship team, he's definitely within the church. He's not only in the church, he's on display in the church. And, you know,
yes,
any...
Yes, he just plays an instrument in the corner.
Yeah, but I mean, the point is, he is not living for Christ. How can he worship? How can he lead? How can he lead in the worship of Christ when he won't live for Christ? When he is, you know, spitting in the face of Christ in his behavior by cheating on his wife. What, he spits in the face of Christ 7 days a week, and on one of those days he leads worship? That is not permissible.
He's not a leader in the worship.
Well, I don't. Okay, when I say leads worship, he's up there.
Right.
As part of a team, the team is
right.
leading worship. You know, the team
right.
is leading worship, and therefore he is corporately involved with the team that's leading worship. And a little leaven,
right.
Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He said that in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, meaning that the whole team is corrupted by allowing this. Now, it's probable that no one else on the worship team knows about his affairs.
No, I'm sure they don't.
And the pastor should confront him. If the pastor won't do that, the pastor's a spineless wimp. But the pastor should, if he finds out about it, and he should learn of it, should go and confront them and say, listen, you can't, first of all, you can't cheat on your wife and be a Christian unless you repent. Secondly, if you can't stop cheating on your wife, you can't stay in the church, because the church is for Christians. The church is a Christian assembly. It's not a big umbrella for all people with religious sentiments, or people who like to have a chance to play an instrument on stage. The point is, there's some very simple things here. The church is a place where the testimony of Christ resides. If Christians in the church are living in unrepentant sin and the church takes no action to discipline, then the church besmirches the name of Christ and takes his name in vain.
Got it.
Okay,
I'm wondering if I can write an anonymous letter to our pastors.
Well, you know, your friend would know that you had done it if it came out, right?
Well, if he goes around town with this other woman, anybody can see him.
Oh, so he does it visibly?
Well, yes. I mean, one day I saw him, and, you know, she's on one side of the truck, he's on the other, and there they go.
Oh, okay. So he's not being secretive. Yeah, well, then obviously it's not just you that know about this. There must be many people who know about it.
I have a feeling other people must know about this.
Yeah.
But I've just, you know, I don't want to gossip and create something I'm not supposed, you know, I don't want to be in sin myself.
Well, I mean, I could say you could write an anonymous letter to the pastor because, you know, he just needs to be informed of it. The problem is, if the pastor were to confront the man based on an anonymous letter, it would be rather unjust, because the man would then be unable to know who his accuser is. And it's a very frustrating thing to have someone accusing you and not know who it is that's accusing you. Almost all ethical court systems would allow the accused to know who his accuser is and to face him. Not that the Bible says that has to be done, but there do have to be witnesses. And so I would just talk to the pastor and say, listen, I don't know if you're aware that so-and-so is engaged in a long-term affair, cheating on his wife. And if the pastor says, oh, yes, I know that. Thank you for saying so, but I'm dealing with that, or I'm ignoring that, or whatever. Then you've done all you can do in terms of the pastor. If the pastor says, how do you know this is true? Then you could say, your source was his wife. And the man then would have to, the pastor has an obligation to confront the man. But anyway, your duty is not as great as the pastor's in this, probably. Because the pastor is the one in the position to tell him that he can't lead worship or that he has to. The pastor is the one who would probably be the most natural person to confront him. Any man in the church could do so. It wouldn't take the pastor.
I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to confront the wife and tell her she needs to have this dealt with, because it's a slap to God's face to have him on that pulpit. Have him on that worship team.
That would be a way to go. Since the wife knows by firsthand and you only know by hearsay, it'd be better for her to tell the pastor.
Yeah, and this has been going on for years.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you for your insight.
Okay, Jean.
I appreciate it. And I like your radio station. First time I've heard it. Thank you.
Oh, really? Well, thanks for calling.
Okay. Thanks so much.
Okay, bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Stan from Las Vegas. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, we had a priest here of the biggest Catholic church in Las Vegas who made headlines a few months ago. He's now serving jail time, but he stole over $500,000 from the church coffers. And he was a wonderful priest in terms of spending huge amounts of time visiting the sick and counseling people and loving people. And nobody could figure out what did he do with this money, because he lived a very poverty lifestyle with a broken down car and raggedy clothes. And it turns out he was in the casinos with a gambling addiction, a horrific gambling addiction that he finally broke down and admitted to. And he literally could not control himself. Something occurs, I guess, in your brain where you lose sense of logic and reasoning. And he was seen in casinos, by different people, on the machines. So I think we need to have a sense of deep compassion for people. I know it changed my opinion of why people do things when they apparently, in some way, can't control it. So,
Stan, let me ask you this. How do we, on what basis do we call this an addiction, as if the person has no option but to do the wrong thing? You see, the Bible does teach that people, all people, are slaves of sin.
Yes.
Okay? Not all are slaves to a particular sin. Some people are slaves to alcohol, some to drugs, some to, immorality, some to gambling, some to all kinds of other things. Everybody is a slave of sin. To call that an addiction almost gives them a pass on it.
It does apparently sound like that, and I agree with your position, but on some level, I don't know, in the brain, in the chemistry, I'm not a brain man, but there's some wiring of the brain that causes people to do horrible things and damage to themselves and others that they don't want to do. But somehow, maybe it's satanic. It takes over their brain, and they do these things. And this father knew better. There's no question about it. He's now spending time in jail.
Let me just say this. I know it's common to talk about the wiring or the brain chemistry or whatever, but no one has ever proven that there's any wiring in the brain or brain chemistry issues that cause people to gamble too much. It is clear that something more powerful than themselves has a grip on them.
You might want to look this past Sunday night, 60 Minutes, go to 60minutes.com. They did about 20 minutes on the wiring of the brain and all kinds of addictions, and they showed the scans, the MRIs of the brain.
I've seen those. I've seen those pictures where different parts of the brain show up in different colors, where there's greater activity when someone's doing something. Now, see, those things can be interpreted more than one way. Is it the behavior that causes the brain to light up that way? Or is it the brain lighting up that way that causes the behavior? That's the question. In other words, when we do certain things, certain emotions and so forth do affect our brains. They affect them physically, obviously. They affect our brain chemistry. For example, a person who gets who's very alarmed might have a surge of adrenaline that, you know, their body chemistry and brain chemistry changes because of their emotion. Now, some people might say, well, when you have a rush of adrenaline, then your emotions go a certain way. Or you could say, no, it's the emotions that cause the adrenaline rush. That's something that, you know, not everyone's going to see the same way. There are, in fact, connections or correlations between certain brain sectors being activated more along with other moods or behaviors or whatever. But which is causing which is what scientists have no way of really knowing at this point.
Yeah, they kind of got into it with the latest research past Sunday night on 60 Minutes, where they had this European researcher who really got into it, you know, especially with sugar. How many people who know better get addicted to sugar because it's so prevalent with high fructose corn syrup and so many other things in the foods, and they don't even realize how addicted they are.
Well, however, the body can become chemically addicted to substances that are toxins and drugs and so forth that they put in it. And that's true. That's a physiological thing, that your body has adjusted to a certain level of alcohol, and then when you go off it, you get delirium tremens. You know, your body adjusts to a certain amount of meth or of heroin, and when you go off it, you go through withdrawals. Those are physical things because there's a physical addiction.
Yeah.
When we talk about something like gambling, or voyeurism, or some of these things that are not caused by putting stuff into the body that alters the body chemistry.
I see.
Then I wouldn't call those the same thing. I have no problem speaking of a person being addicted to drugs or addicted to alcohol, not in the sense merely that they crave them and can't control their craving, but rather that their body will have deleterious effects on their body if they don't keep putting the substance in there. I'd call that an addiction. When we talk about somebody having a gambling addiction, I think it'd be safer to just say a gambling habit that they cannot control.
It might build over time where it starts out, but you know, the food companies are knowingly putting MSG and MSG derivatives into many foods, such as chips and things, because it excites the brain and really pushes people to eat more and more and more when they're satisfied.
See, that's true, but see, that's again talking about a chemical kind of addiction.
Right.
MSG is a chemical, and the body, of course, is a delicate chemical balance and can become, dependent on certain chemicals that are put in it for a great deal. I'm talking now about behaviors rather than physiology.
Maybe behaviors can create a wiring of the brain that is similar to a chemical additive.
Maybe. Yeah, we do know that if people continue to sin a certain way, they become in bondage to it.
Yes, yes.
Now, and that would be a more biblical term, bondage rather than addiction. And yet Jesus has come to set us free from those bondages. It's a spiritual thing. Now, it may well be. I mean, I don't know enough about the brain-mind connection. I don't know if scientists really understand that as much as they'd like to, and I certainly don't. But the brain-mind connection may in fact result in if the mind is choosing sin of a certain sort long enough, that the brain itself, the thought pathways of the brain might begin to conform to it. I'm not speaking scientifically. I'm just speaking hypothetically. I don't know that this is or isn't true. If so, then it's going to be much, much harder for someone to quit doing the bad things they do.
Yes,
but they have to. You know, if when this priest was put in jail, he's in prison now. I'll bet he's not gambling now. He's not in the casino now. You know, so in other words, he didn't control himself, so he has had external controls slapped upon him, and lo and behold, they work.
That's a good point. But I called. Probably need to maybe call me on another time. Let someone else get in. But I called because of the extreme misstatements made on Monday. Between Dennis and Brad from Idaho, there was a couple of things, statements made by Brad that were so outrageous, not even a million miles close to being factual. So is there time for me to make reference to it, or do you have other callers?
I do, but could you quickly do so?
He gave a ratio, that is Brad from Idaho, gave a ratio of in the Arab-Israeli dispute with wars and casualties between Arabs and Israelis or Arabs and Palestinians. He gave a ratio of 20,000 to 1, which he said for every Arab or Muslim or Palestinian killed, there's, for every Israeli killed, there were 20,000 Arabs killed. That is.
I assumed when he said that, I assumed he was using hyperbole. Yeah,
no,
I think
no, because you did assume that, and he kept coming back to you. If you play back the tape, he said, no, no, it's true. It's 20,000 to 1. He was staunch on it, firm on it. And when you look at the statistics, it's about 5 or 10 to 1 in all the wars. We have a lot of wars, a lot of terrorist incidents, and you just go look it up anywhere. The Arabs themselves give you figures on their losses in the Six-Day War, the 73
yeah.
War, the Lebanese War. Even the recent...
Well, Stan, I have to agree that I thought his figures were probably not reliable. I did assume he was using hyperbole, but...
Well, he made another statement.
Okay.
He said U.S. taxpayers have totally, since 1948, supported the nation of Israel. It was illegal for any aid to go to Israel in the 48-49 Independence War. The State Department forbid it. Israel had to get some arms from Czechoslovakia, Romania, and actually Russia. And a couple of Americans who were trying to get arms to them, small arms, were actually put in jail. Between 48 and 67, there were no U.S. military aid that went to Israel. It was French jets and some British tanks. It was only beginning in 73 where an aid agreement was done, which is still going on today. So when he made that statement, it shows he has no knowledge of history and the facts. But I'll come back in another call. I had another question about using the term Yahweh. It does not appear in the New Testament, but I'll get back to you on another call and let other people call in.
Thank you, Stan.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call. Yeah, you know, as I say, whenever people bring up these so-called historical things, I don't know these things. I don't study these things. So I often will express my skepticism, but I can't really refute them. I will say this, that Brad, who has called regularly for some time, is unusually well-read about history. But I don't know that all of his sources are objective, so I can't really vouch for them. This is an open forum, and we let people say what they want. And, of course, it's the nature of an open forum that if somebody says something wrong, another person can correct him, as Stan endeavored to do just now. Let's talk to Ronald from Covington, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ronald.
Hello. I had a question a few weeks ago, me and a couple of gentlemen were in a conversation, and they were basically trying to refute the name of Christ, saying that he wasn't God, and he's just the son of God, he was just another man, a prophet. Long story short, I... decided to do a little bit more research because what they were trying to say is that they had the 1611 King James Bible and Apocrypha and all this and things like this, and you know, reading different stories like the Book of Enoch, Adam and Eve, all this other stuff. And I decided to do a little research on it myself, and when I was reading it, I really couldn't find anything in there that refutes anything or says anything different than what my Bible says right now. I could see some things that were worded different, but could have been taken as a misunderstanding. I just wanted to know, like, what you think about the Apocrypha and those books, and if it's something that Christians should read, not saying that you put that
Apocrypha. Are you talking about, you're talking about the Apocrypha that's found in the Catholic Bible or in the older King James Version?
The older King James Version. The one that was in there in the beginning.
In the beginning? Well, the Apocrypha is found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, the Apocrypha has nothing to do with the New Testament. And so the reference to Christ being God or whatever wouldn't be impacted at all by anything in the Apocrypha. The Apocryphal books were all written before Christ was born, and they're not about him. They are mostly about the history of the Jews between the time of the Babylonian exile and the coming of Christ. And most Protestants believe that those books are not inspired books. They are, in some cases, good books, historically accurate books in some cases, but not necessarily inspired, like the prophetic scriptures. The apocryphal book's not written by prophets. Now, for a book to be written by inspiration, the author would have to be someone who receives inspiration, and by definition would be, therefore, a prophet. Prophets are people who receive inspiration and speak for God. So the Old Testament books are accepted because they are written by people who are inspired, or prophets. The apocryphal books were not written by prophets. They don't claim to be, and they weren't. So they may provide some edifying reading. Luther, of course, who was a reformer, a Protestant, he believed that the apocryphal books were edifying and that Christians should read them, but that they were not scripture. And that was also the position of some of the church fathers. So reading them is okay, but they won't tell you anything about the question of whether Jesus is God or not. That's not going to be, in the purview of their concern. They're talking about Old Testament things. Darna from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Although I'm afraid we're out of time almost. Yes.
Well, I'll try to be brief and maybe call you at another time.
Okay.
Your description of a prophet, I have to finally say maybe I'm one. and I don't mean to laugh about that, but I've never really claimed it out of modesty, but I really do feel, after hearing you just describe it, I said, well, maybe I shouldn't be so modest. My situation is that I've recently moved back to Seattle, and in an effort to reestablish myself, began to do some volunteer work at a Presbyterian church. And ultimately, they rented me an apartment that's on the church grounds, which I didn't feel was unusual, but it's just like the only apartment that's on the grounds, aside for some places in the basement area. I'm really uneasy about what's going on with the Presbyterian Church in their efforts to promote, somewhere along the hierarchy of it, to promote homosexuals in the high places of the church. According to this pastor here, and he's been very kind to me, they are against that, and that each church has the option, each pastor can refute it, within his own congregation. However, there is a practicing homosexual in the congregation. And what keeps rising up in my spirit, I'm not a member here, but I do attend. I think it's more so out of obligation now that I'm renting this place. What rises in my spirit is what you mentioned a little earlier, too, the leaven thing.
Right. I'm going to have to cut you off because I'm going to be cut off here. The music's been playing for the past half minute, and I'm just about done here. This kind of question has come up repeatedly in the past couple of weeks. A lot of people are finding that there's people who are open homosexuals in their congregations. And again, the question is whether these people are living a celibate life in obedience to Christ or whether they're living in fornication. If they're living in fornication, they should not be in the church. That's what the Bible says. If they're living a celibate life and they love the Lord, then there's no reason to judge them or exclude them. That's the short answer. I could give a longer one if I had more time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have to pay the bills. We pay the radio stations for the time we use, and we'll stay on the air as long as the Lord provides. He provides through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find instructions there how to help us out financially if you'd like to help us stay on the air. God bless you, and I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion then. God bless.